Get started. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's just bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to gather in your name and, Lord, just to look into the things of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in our study tonight, that as we look on these things, that your Holy Spirit would just touch our hearts and write these things on our hearts so that we would know how to conduct ourselves. Lord, we sometimes think we know, but sometimes we can be a little off base. And it's a good thing that we have your word that puts us on the right track. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. Open our hearts and minds to your word and help us to walk more closely and with you and to love you more dearly. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just a little recap before we go on here. We seem to be having a problem with our microphone, but anyway. So Paul had heard about the many problems at the church of Corinth. Word had reached his ears about the different problems that were happening, and he also had received a letter with questions that they wanted to have cleared up. So it's an important letter for us because it sets instruction as to what constitutes proper Christian behavior. So after Paul's initial visit to Corinth, he was there a year and a half, and he preached the gospel and taught the people proper doctrine. However, as time, after a time, he moved away, and more people came to follow Jesus after he had gone, and there wasn't enough teachers with the proper doctrine to instruct the people. As it is with, just prolific explosion of people coming to the Lord, there's not enough teachers to go around, and so people infused the worldly ways into what they thought was right. They had been taught a little bit, and then they infused others, the way that they had been living into it. Now, as we touched on last week, we did talk about the different points of view as far as the body is concerned, that things that are done in the body, a lot of people said, well, it doesn't matter because it's all spiritual. So whatever we do in the body, is no big deal. We can do whatever we want, which is by definition licentiousness or a license to sin. And that there were others that would say that the body was evil in itself and that it shouldn't be indulged in at all, which is basically a Gnosticism or, denying the body any kind of pleasures whatsoever. And so when you get those two extremes on one end or another, as Chuck always taught, we like to be right in the middle there, we know enough to what sin is because we know the word to stay away from those things, but we don't, tighten our noose around our neck so that we, get choked every time we try to do this or that and the other thing. And so to set the record straight, he wrote this letter to them. But Paul here in the next three chapters is going to address Christian liberty. Now in verse 1 we read, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So Paul is addressing the next of their questions regarding eating meat and that had been sacrificed unto idols. The meat offered on pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. One portion was burnt in honor of the god. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And the third portion was given to the priest. Now, if the person or the priest didn't want to eat this portion, he sold it at the temple, restaurant, or the meat market. The problem here is that you couldn't know where the meat came from. You don't know if it was worship, if it was, made it from worship in an idol or not. But the real issue Paul is dealing with is knowledge versus love. Knowledge puffs up a person. It makes a person feel superior to another. But love builds up another person. It should always be our goal to lift up one another. Whenever we gather together, we lift up one another. We pray for them and we encourage them to continue on in their walk. Perhaps somebody has had a bad day or what have you. We need to lift them up, or even a bad week. Sometimes it goes months, so that kind of a thing. So Both knowledge and love have an effect on our lives in that each of them make something grow. The difference between puffs up and edifies is the difference between a bubble and a building. Some Christians grow, others just swell and then pop. Now in verse 2 he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. So we think we know it all. We think we've arrived at all knowledge and so we can do whatever we want, but we really don't know anything. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And that charity there or love is agape, the agape love that you receive from God or that God has from you and vice versa. Yet there's a knowledge that is important, the knowledge God has for those who love him. In 1 John 4:7-8, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. So he really is hammering away at this point here. And Paul will say later on in this book, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, charity. But these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So to have knowledge or any of these other things is secondary to having the love. Because when you love God and you're having a relationship with God, his love is going to be the thing that permeates your life. This is what's going to draw people. Your knowledge, that's probably going to turn some people off. You know, when you come off as a know-it-all, you know, people don't like to be around that kind of thing. And so they just shine you on. But if you have love, people gravitate toward that. It's a trust building kind of a thing. as I have heard in the past, I don't know who said it, but one of the things is people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so that's something that resonated with me a long, long time ago. And so in verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So, to one who has knowledge, they understand and know that there is no God but the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So, to eat things that went through a ritual of sacrifice to a piece of wood or stone means nothing. You know, we know it's nothing. So, you know, why would it bother us? Now, what about biblical passages which take to suggest that there are other gods? For example, in John 10:34, Jesus quotes Psalm 82:8-9. He says, you are gods, or ye are gods. Also in Exodus 21:6 and 22:8-9, God calls earthly judges gods. But the judges of Psalm 82 were called gods because in their office they determined the fate of other men. And that's what God does. He determines their fate. So when he says, ye are gods, when you judge one another, if you're in a position of being a judge, then you have somebody's fate or you have somebody's life in their in your hands. Now, in Acts 15:29, the Jerusalem Council sent a letter commanding some churches to, among other things, abstain from things offered to idols. However, most of the meat in this marketplace had gone through the ritual sacrifice, and so meat was impossible to come by. So Paul put forth the reality of the idol, and they were nothing. So go ahead and buy your steaks, briskets, lamb chops, and enjoy, asking no questions. In 1 Corinthians 10:25, he's going to say, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is the marketplace or in the restaurants, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So what's happening here is that the Gentiles were going through and doing this, talking about what's going on in Acts 15. They were going through and they were eating all of these things sacrificed to the idols, which were stumbling a lot of the Jews, which, you know, they had abhorred that kind of a thing and they just kind of got into a tizzy about it. Now, this borderlines not so much on because they're eating, it's because it goes against their rituals, the things that they have grown up with. Not so much the Word of God, because all things are, you know, as Paul will say, you know, all things are good if it's received with thanksgiving. So, in that respect, the whole aspect is that you're not offending them, but you're offending their, I don't know, their traditions, basically. In verse 5, he says, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. Certainly he does not mean Satan is the true god, a rival god to the Lord God, but he assumed dominion over this world in that Adam, who was given dominion, sinned and lost it. Now, if you remember, during the temptations of Jesus, the Satan had tempted Jesus in the fact that, hey, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he would say that, hey, all of these are mine, and I can give them to whomever I will, and I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. And that's from the TJV. But the thing is that he did have these things; they were his to give. It wouldn't be a much of a temptation if Jesus would have said, well, that's, you know, they don't belong to you, they belong to me. So, you know, that kind of a thing. But at the time, they did belong to him. Now, the reason being is that God gave dominion to Adam, and he says, you know, all this, I give you dominion over, you know, rule over it, and it's all yours. And at that time, he was the most powerful being on the planet. Now, Satan came and made him to sin, which knocked him down a peg. You see, Adam, he could go before the throne of God at any time, you know, and, you know, commune with God and all of that because he had the righteousness of God. But once he sinned, he lost that and became subservient to the God of this world. And so since Satan was much more powerful, he took control of the whole thing. And you can see, you're looking at our world today, you see what a bang-up job that's come to be. So, now to be sure, there were many different gods worshipped at that age, as well as our age. Paul in Athens spoke to the men of Mars Hill of the many gods that they worshipped. They even had a shrine to the unknown god, lest one would be offended that they didn't know about. So you could worship a deity to indulge whatever urge you had. You know, each deity had a semblance of, you know, a pronouncement of any of your basic bodily urges, you know. And so, so therefore, you could put a religious spin on the indulgence of the flesh. And that's what the people were doing there, or they were mixing all of those things in, you know, the indulging of the prostitutes and things of that nature. And we covered that earlier, so I'm not going to go over that again. But in verse 6, he says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So Paul here nails down the true and the living God, the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Father who is God, Jesus Christ who is God, and the one not mentioned here is the Holy Spirit, who is in fact God. So in one God, there's three persons, and we call that the Trinity. John spells it out very plainly in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And he continues on in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat as a thing that is offered unto idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So there were some that even though they were told of an idol being nothing, they just couldn't let go of what they had lived all their lives. The habit of worshiping at these temples and the things that they partook of there before coming to Christ was more than they could deal with. In their mind, there was always to be that association with meat and idol worship. And I know as I had come out of Catholicism, there was a lot of things that were taught to me that I lived, was drummed into me, and it took me a long time to get over those things. And, you know, and my conscience wouldn't allow me to do certain things, such as go into another church that wasn't Catholic, you know. And I I was always taught that, hey, you know, you go into those churches and you're going to burst into flames, you know, you're damned forever and that kind of a thing. So, it was kind of a long time before I was able to do that. But in verse 8, we read, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat, we are the better, neither if we eat not, we are the worst. So eating meat or not eating meat was absolutely nothing to do with my spirituality or my relationship with God. In verse 9, he goes, and take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so now Paul is coming to the point of all of this. He kind of went all the way around the block just to get to here. There's the difference between liberty, and there's a difference between loving your brother. So to influence the weak brother to go against his conscience and thereby wound their weak conscience is actually to sin against Christ. The Corinthian Christians who abused their liberty might have thought it was a small matter to offend their weak brothers, but they did not understand they offended Jesus Christ. Why is the brother who will not eat meat sacrificed to another weak? Many Christians would consider that one to be the stronger Christian because their conscience wouldn't allow them to do so. However, Paul is not speaking about being weak or strong in regard to self-control, but in regard to knowledge. So they may have heard of the truth, but they haven't quite digested it yet. They haven't quite incorporated it into their walk with the Lord. For if any man see, verse 10, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So what Paul's saying here is, if you know a weak brother in the fellowship and they have a problem with the eating in the idol's restaurant, then just buy your meat, take it home, and cook it. Eat it at home. It may be an imposition on your part, but it shows your love for your weaker brother. And that's what it boils down to here, loving your brother. So an example of this is, what if I thought of having an occasional beer was okay? I don't, but for this example, say I do. And here I am in a restaurant enjoying a nice ribeye and a glass of beer. The ribeye I probably enjoy, but, you know, the beer, not so much. And a brother or sister from our fellowship comes in, and maybe they have a problem with alcoholism. Maybe they've been delivered from alcoholism, and they walk in and they see me drinking a beer, and, you know, Cindy's having a martini or whatever, you know, or something with an umbrella in it. And anyway... And they see us and they, you know, as their pastor drinking alcohol, they say, if my pastor's drinking, then it must be okay for me to drink. You know, that would stumble them and they would, you know, have a hard time with that. So that person would be destroyed because of me exercising my liberty. I don't drink. I haven't drank in a long time. Cindy doesn't drink. Well, she doesn't drink. I was thinking about the vanilla. But anyway, now there is limitations to this. Some people are offended with the fact that there's mixed bathing at the beach. You know, men and women swimming at the same beach. And they feel that it's a sin to go down to the beach because of the mixed bathing going on there. They have a strong conscience against it. Now, does that mean that I should never go to the beach because these people who get offended? No, it means that they shouldn't go there if it bothers them. And then they will never see me there. So, I mean, it's a two-way street. Again, it's a matter of, you know, the conscience sake for in here is, well, we've been taught by our denomination that, you know, we can't dance. We can't go here. We can't go there. We can't go to movies. We can't, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And each denomination has their different nuance on what's righteousness and what's not righteous and, you know, that kind of a thing. So if they have a problem with that, the point of them is not to go to those places. Don't go to the movies if you're offended by it. Don't stand out in front of the movie house and count who goes in there, you know, and that kind of a thing. So in verse 12, he says, but when you sin so against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. Ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul is making the principle clear. Our actions can never be based only on what we know to be right for ourselves. We also need to consider what is right toward our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Now, if we try to you know, try to calculate every single different aspect of people that could be offended in it, that we'd just probably just stay home and not even go out anywhere. But that's not what the Lord's called us to do. He went out there, we go out there to be a witness for the world. And, you know, invariably, somebody is going to be offended at something that you do. I mean, if you don't know that now, you just haven't been outside then, you know. Now, this thing called conscience, you really can't violate it. I don't care what a person may tell you, to him that esteems the thing to be wrong, to him it is wrong. And you better obey that conscience or that you have. If you don't, you can get yourself into some serious problems. Now, I rarely, if ever, will talk about TV shows or movies, except for Pollyanna and Fiddler on the Roof. Those, I find those to be pretty much innocuous, and they're good movies too. So, but because what I allow may offend or stumble somebody else, and so I keep that to myself. You know, I try not to. You know, every once in a while I'll slip up and you know say what a TV show or whatever we're watching. But the point of the matter is I don't want people to stumble at something that I allow. So now in, as we get over to chapter 9 here, we need to remember the context. Paul is addressing the Corinthian Christians about their right based on knowledge to eat meat sacrificed to idols in a temple restaurant. Paul asks them to go to let go of their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even if he has to let go of his own rights as an apostle. But Paul will also use the occasion to defend his apostolic position before the doubting Corinthians. In verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So Paul here puts forth rhetorical questions to the Corinthians. These questions are obviously answered in the affirmative. Am I not an apostle? Now, such an obvious truth hardly need stating. Of course, Paul was an apostle. As obvious as this was, it was doubted and denied by some in the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth. Am I not free? Paul was not under authority but to anyone but Jesus Christ, but other Christians were under apostolic authority. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? So he's using as a sign of his apostleship, first of all, that he had seen Christ the Lord. One of the requirements of apostleship in the early church was the ability to bear witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by being an eyewitness of his resurrection, or seeing him after his resurrection. Paul insists that he did not merely see a vision of Jesus, but an authentic appearance of the post-resurrection Jesus, such as the apostles did in the upper room, or you know, or Thomas, you know, when the Lord appeared to him, or Mary after the resurrection, and that kind of a thing. And he was seen over 500 of other brethren during that time that before he was ascended. And the final question: are you not my work in the Lord? So the proof is in the pudding. The work of God among the Corinthian Christians was evidence enough of Paul's apostolic credentials. He was there first. He preached the gospel there to many people, and many people came to faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching and teaching and that kind of a thing. He was there a year and a half, and so, you know, what can be said about that? If I be not an apostle unto others, verse 2, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So you are my seal that, hey, that I am an apostle. So those that were witness of Paul's works among them were attesting to Paul's apostleship. However, those that came to faith after Paul had left weren't privy to all that Paul did and taught. And so they doubted whether Paul was an apostle at all, or had he even been there. In verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, Paul is going to assert his right as an apostle as if he were a lawyer arguing in a case. The word answer there is actually defense, which it says in the New King James, or in the Greek it's apologia, and examine, anacharino, are both legal words taken from the Roman law court. Paul feels like he's on trial, or that he has already been found guilty by the Corinthian Christians. In verse 4, have we not power to eat and drink? So Paul, like the other apostles, had the right to eat and drink. It wasn't that the Corinthian Christians questions Paul's right to eat, but Paul means that he had the right to eat and drink at the expense of the church where he served. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So Paul, like all the other apostles, had the right to take along a believing wife. Again, the Corinthian Christians would not mind him taking along a wife as long as they did not have to support the apostle and his wife. And so it all comes down to the money, okay? But Paul makes it clear that he had the right to expect support, not only for himself, but for his family as well. Apparently, most of the other apostles that came through were married, and their wives traveled with them as they did in ministry. This includes Peter, or Cephas, as you said, who was obviously married as Jesus healed his mother-in-law, Matthew 8:14-15, and Luke 4:38-39, bear that out. For I only and Barnabas have we not the power to forbear working? So most of the other apostles received support from the churches they ministered to. Paul and Barnabas were unique in choosing to work and support themselves. So no one would accuse them of preaching the money for as a motive for their preaching, or to be a burden of the people that they were ministering to. They just came, they wanted to preach the gospel, and so to support themselves, they worked in leather, they made tents and all of these things so that, you know, they wouldn't have to have the, pass the hat at the end. Now, it was a common thing for orators to take up a place in the city and to give, you know, some kind of oration, reciting poetry or philosophy or something like that, and then they would have their disciples go around and collect money from the people that heard them, you know, as a way of support. Paul didn't go that route. He decided to work for himself and still preach the gospel, kind of like, you know, I have a day job to support my habit being to preach. In verse 7, he makes the defense, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So in an army, the soldiers are supported. The farmer is fed by the field he works in. The shepherd is supported by the sheep he cares for. Therefore, it should not seem to be a strange thing to the Corinthian Christians that Paul had the right to be supported by the people he ministered to. Even Jesus taught that when he sent his disciples out, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So say I think these things as a man, verse 8, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? So Paul's right is also stated in the Mosaic law. He appeals to Scripture, not only to human illustration. Paul here is quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. So this law simply commanded the humane treatment of a working animal. In those days, grain was broken away from its husk by an ox walking on it repeatedly, usually in a circle. It was cruel to force the ox to walk over all that grain, yet muzzle him so he couldn't eat of it. I mean, it would be a natural thing. You know, the ox sees all this food down there. Oh, yeah. You know, and they'd just sit there and eat and eat and eat as long as they could. But so the principle of Deuteronomy 25:4 is much more important than providing for the needs of an oxen. God establishes the principle that a minister has the right to be supported by the people he's ministering to. As Warren Wiersbe says, since oxen cannot read, this verse was not written for them. Now, J. Vernon McGee, I love this, it's kind of a cute story, tells the story about a preacher in Kentucky who drove a very fine, beautiful horse. But the preacher himself was very skinny. One day, when one of his church officers asked him the question, which had been a matter of discussion. How is it, preacher, that your horse is so fine-looking and you're such a skinny fellow? The preacher answered, I will tell you, I feed my horse, and you're the ones who feed me. So you get it's kind of thing there. It comes to the point. Yeah? God says not to muzzle the ox that is working for you, and Paul applies that principle to pastors and teachers as well. God not only cares for oxen, he cares for preachers. Paul is saying that he, as an apostle who has fed others, has the right to be fed. or saith it altogether for our sakes, verse 10. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? So here Paul makes it plain that it's right for the spiritual work of God's ministers to be repaid with the material support of the people they minister unto. If others be partakers of this power over you, verse 12, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So apparently there were others that the Corinthian church was supporting as they came through town, but Paul never pressed them for payment, lest they would not receive the pure doctrine that he was teaching them, and by this hinder the gospel. So he didn't want to hinder the gospel by sitting there asking them for money, so you know he could get something to eat or a place to sit to bed down for the night. And so he wanted them to hear the pure gospel. In verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So as an example from Scripture, he cites the priests who offer the sacrifices. They got a certain portion of the meat. He got a certain portion of the flour, and these things that were brought as sacrifices from the people that sacrificed to the Lord. The priest got a share of those things. He lived by those things that were brought in. This too, which they preach the gospel, should live of the gospel. So when an animal is brought in, like a burnt offering or something like that, they would skin it, and that hide would be tanned and stretched and that kind of a thing. And it would be, whoever was doing the sacrifice at that time, they would have, a portion of the meat. They would have a portion of the flour and the drink offering and that kind of a thing and the cakes that were baked there. And they would also have the tan of the hide of the animal as well. So they would be able to take those things and sell those things, to pay rent for their houses and the things that were needed for their families. But I have used none of these things, Paul says in verse 15. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So Paul had the right to be supported, but he did not use that right. He didn't press the issue. In writing this, Paul was not hinting for a support by the Corinthian Christians. He showed them the value and the reasons for giving up one's own right. Now, it's kind of funny, too, because people can be so weird. They can be so strange. It's like when John was set free from the Isle of Patmos and he went places, there were people that withstood him to the face of the doctrine that he was preaching, like telling him like he didn't know what he was talking about, I mean, this is John. He spent the ministry with the Lord himself and hearing right from the direct mouth of the Lord, and he says, you don't know what you're talking about? What? You guys are crazy. And he goes through the first, second, and third John, belaboring that point there. So in verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So Paul's boasting wasn't that he preached the gospel. He had to do it. The necessity is laid up on me. Instead, his boasting was that he was able to do it without asking his hearers for support. He knew that the Lord was going to supply his every need. Anything that he needed, he knew that the Lord would supply. So he had no doubt about that. Didn't matter. No. And that was his glory, that he could do that without charging these people. I don't want any money for this. I do it because I'm compelled to do it. I've been called to this. Paul's ministry was not just a matter of choice or personal ambition. It was something that he was called to, something that he had to do. The Lord called him himself. He says, hey, look, you're going to be a preacher to the Gentiles for me. And when he got the command to do that, I think that, it was as he went back over realizing that he had been persecuting the Lord himself. And now the Lord put him into the ministry to turn his life around. And the message that he got wasn't a message of death, but it was a message of life. And so He didn't preach just to try it out to see how it goes. He was called to preach, and he felt compelled to fulfill that which he that was called, no matter what was going on. And he went through a lot. We went through the book of Acts, and, you know, he suffered a lot of things, you know, stoning and shipwreck and all these other good things to bring the gospel to folks. So nothing deterred him, though. None of those things moved him, as he would say. None of these things move me, because I've been called by the Lord to do these things. For if I do these things willingly, verse 17, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So some are not supported by the ministry, but it has nothing to do with choice. It's just because of their circumstance. If one doesn't receive support willingly, then they have a reward. They have a reward from the Lord. However, if it's against my will that I am not supported, then I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I continue on in doing whatever the Lord has me to do. So it doesn't matter if you pay me, you don't pay me. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm about. This is, you know, who I am. In verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So Paul was quite aware of the dissension of preaching and receiving money. You know, a lot of people grudgingly give because they feel that they have to or whatever. But Paul would teach and say, you know, look, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. If you're not cheerfully giving, then keep it. Put it in your pocket. It's no good. There's no sense in giving if that's your heart. If your heart isn't 100%, Lord, I want to give this to you as a return on your investment. You've given to me, and so I want to give to the ministry. I want to make sure that your word gets taught. So, Paul was happy to distance himself from those by never taking an offering, or no one would think he might abuse his authority in the gospel. This was Paul's reward. This was his boasting. And when we talk about boasting, we're talking about his reward. He wanted to be rewarded by the Lord. He wanted to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Because it's the joy of the Lord that spurred him on to do these things. It wasn't how much money can I get. It was, you know, how many people can I preach the gospel to? How many people, after I preach the gospel, will the Holy Spirit touch and bring into the kingdom? That was his life. For though I be free from all men, verse 19, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So Paul is saying, I don't owe you anything, and I haven't taken anything from you, so I'm free from all men. I don't have to add anything to the message or leave anything out so as not to offend my supporters. And that's the problem with preachers today. They have donors that, you know, they know which side of the fence they lean on, and so they kind of schmooze the gospel over and don't want to go into the areas that might offend the big donors because, hey, well, you know, I got this house that I have to support, my family. That shouldn't even be a concern. You know, he was free to preach and teach the pure word of God whenever he went. His mission was to add to the church any and all souls that the Lord wanted. So unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In Acts 21:23-26, Paul participated in Jewish purification ceremonies, which he knew were not necessary for his own life, but he hoped would help build the bridge of ministry to the Jews. He still, no matter what, he was rejected by the Jews, but he still wanted to reach them. He still wanted, they were his brothers, and he said, I would wish myself accursed, you know, so that my brethren, the people that I grew up with, the people that I know love God, would be saved. As well, in Acts 16:3, Paul had Timothy circumcised, again, not because it was necessary, but because it would be helpful of getting ministry done among the Jews. And so, to them that are without the law, verse 21, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So to the Gentiles, he behaved himself as if he himself had been a Gentile. That is, forbearing the observance of the Levitical law, to which the Gentiles had never had any obligation to it at all. They didn't even know what they were. So he became like the people he was ministering to. Not in the ways of sin, but, you know, in the ways of righteousness, but, you know, without tagging along with the Jewish traditions and things like that. Now, they had enough of that from the traditional Jews that would come by and say, hey, no, you got to be circumcised. You got to become a Jew first before you can be a Christian and blah, blah, blah. And so with all of this, he's trying to put that to silence. He's trying to put a cap on all of that. And it's all under the guise of liberty. You know, they had the liberty to do so. And this is how he's exercising it here. You know, yeah, I have the liberty to follow after the Jewish traditions. I have the liberty to walk without the Jewish traditions. You know, to walk as a Gentile, that's my liberty. That's what I can do. And so whoever I'm around, that's what's going to be happening here. Now, that got him into a little bit of a bind, if you will, when he went to Jerusalem to fulfill this vow that he had put upon himself, because the Jews, wherever he went, he always hung out with Gentiles, and so he thought that Paul had brought in Gentiles into a place where Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple. There was a court for Gentiles, and then they couldn't go any farther, but then there was a court for the Jews. They could go that far, and that's where Paul and his companions were. And so they thought, oh, he brought Gentiles into here, and they, big ruckus and that kind of a thing. So you can read about it in the book of Acts. In verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So Paul sought to win people to Jesus Christ by being sensitive to their needs and identifying with them. We should try to reach people where they are today and expect to see changes later. Don't expect people to, you know, don't expect people to come up into where you are, but go down to where they are so they can, you know, they can see your holy lifestyle. We should try to reach people where they are today and expect to see changes later. Don't expect instantaneous changes when they come to Christ. We should not think Paul changed his doctrine or his message to appeal to different groups. He denies this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So he never changed the message. The message was always the same, but these groups took it in different ways, okay? It was a stumbling block for the Jews to hear about Christ crucified. It was foolishness for to hear about Christ being raised from the dead. So, you know, it didn't make any sense to them. But the Holy Spirit then goes in after the fact, and then he works on people's hearts. And he takes those words, and he mulls them over, and he allows them to go over and over in people's minds until he finally gets the point across. But he would change his behavior and manner of approach. Paul was willing to offend people over the gospel, but he wanted to offend them only over the gospel, not in the way that they conducted themselves. In verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And so again, Paul sees the Christian life as a race. He said to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. He also made reference to the race in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's a kind of a good overview. If you're if you're in a race or something, you look up and you see the crowds compassing you all about. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So sporting events are pretty big in Paul's day, as well as in our own. We have our own favorite teams. We have hockey teams, and we have football teams, baseball teams, and et cetera, and so on. Our cricket team, you know, we root for them, too. And so, do we have a cricket team? No, I don't know. But this was especially meaningful to the Corinthians because their city was the center for the Isthmian Games, second in prestige only to the ancient Olympic Games. Paul often used figures from the arena competition, at least 12 different references in all of his letters, including examples of runners, boxers, gladiators, chariot racers, and trophies, etc. Paul tells us to train and compete as athletes who really want to win. Without effort, nothing can be won in a sporting event. So how hard are we training? You know, are we training to the maximum so that we're going to win? In verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So the people here that are doing things, it's for laurel leaves, you know, a laurel wreath put on their head. But we have a crown of righteousness forever and ever and ever. So, you know, so the term here for striveth for mastery is a term for wrestling. And so these those in Corinth were very familiar with the athletes who would train for the games at Corinth. A guy who's working out in wrestling, he lives a very disciplined life, and he is getting his body into shape. They are putting their bodies through torturous exercise in order that they may develop their athletic skills. They're watching their diet. They're living very careful, disciplined lives in order that they might win their event so that the judges may put a little laurel wreath on their head. A laurel wreath that soon will dry out, a corruptible crown. Now, if they're willing to put in so much time, so much energy, so much effort, so much discipline to receive a laurel wreath, how much more effort should we be putting into gaining the incorruptible crown of glory that God has promised to his faithful servants? To run to win, as Paul says, I run that way. In verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as certainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means that when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So bring it into subjection literally means to lead about as a slave. Paul made sure that his body was the servant and his inner man was the master. The desires of his body were not going to rule over his entire self. Paul lived in such a way as to keep down the lusts of the flesh. Paul sees himself as both the herald of the games, or one who announces the rules, and as a participant. Paul told others the rules of the game, and he had to follow the rules himself. Now, when he says, "I myself should be a castaway," what he means is being disqualified. This doesn't refer to the loss of salvation, just to the loss of rewards that he might receive. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to open your word and look into the things of your word. We pray that, Lord, we would take heed to the warnings and the lessons that Paul lays out here for us, that we would strive for that incorruptible crown, that we would hold our bodies in slavery to the inner man that is ruled by Christ, that we would bring glory to you and be always faithful to preach your word whenever we get the opportunity, whether by word or by action. I pray, Lord, that you be glorified in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.